Before we begin our study this evening, we'll pause as usual for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary, and then make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this time in order to focus on your word and to inculcate within our souls very necessary information that are so imperative in this day, utilizing that inventory to make good decisions from a position of strength and thereby glorify you and magnify your word. May what we do here this evening advance that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to add an addendum to what we studied leading off last night's Bible class, which had to do with the state that Grace Doctrine Church is assuming with regard to the Supreme Court decision that came down late last month, Obergefell v. Hodges. And the reason I want to add something to that is to pass along some information made available by the Brotherhood Mutual Insurance Company that's based in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And they have sent out an email, which I received one of, with a legal Q&A regarding this particular decision. And I think it is valuable for the congregation to know. And the points that are made will be taken up with the Board of Deacons on this coming Wednesday evening, when we will have a special Board of Deacons meeting regarding this issue primarily, as well as others that are on the agenda. Here's the Q&A and the information that is provided. The question is, what should churches and ministries know about the U.S. Supreme Court's decision regarding same-sex marriage? And then the answer includes a brief synopsis of that decision and then goes on with these remarks regarding the case itself, Obergefell v. Hodges. And the content is, this case began with a same-sex couple from Cincinnati, Ohio, filing a lawsuit alleging state discrimination against same-sex couples who have been lawfully married in another state. John Arthur was terminally ill and sought to name his partner, James Obergefell, as his surviving spouse, but was unable to do so under Ohio's same-sex marriage ban. The director of the Ohio Department of Health, Richard Hodges, was named as the defendant in the case, and as the case made its way through the appellate courts, other same-sex couples joined in the complaint. And as the case continued to progress, the question became before the courts because whether Ohio's refusal to recognize marriages legally performed in other states violated the 14th Amendment's guarantees of equal protection and due process. Were it not for the 14th Amendment, I think the Supreme Court would probably take the year off. That doesn't seem to anything to bother them but the 14th. Anyhow, a landmark decision is what resulted. This ruling does not appear to take away any of the rights that religious organizations currently have under the law. Still, the ruling leaves unanswered questions that may lead to confusion and concern for ministries. In its decision, the court began by recognizing the history of the subject of marriage, noting it is one of both continuity and change. The court then applied the following reasoning in making its determination: that the 14th Amendment requires a state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex. There are X number of points here. There are four. The fundamental liberties protected under the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment extend to certain personal choices, and among these is the right to marry. Secondly, because marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy, supports a two-person union unlike any other in its importance to the individuals involved, safeguards children and families, and is the keynote of the nation's social order. Marriage is a constitutional right. The right of the same-sex couples to marry also is derived from the 14th Amendment's guarantee of equal protection. Because the right to marry is a fundamental right inherent in the liberty of the person and under the due process and equal protection clauses of the 14th Amendment, couples of the same sex may not be deprived of that right and that liberty. Now, religious organization carve-out is the next subtitle. Now, this has to do from the majority opinion of Justice Kennedy. This is one of the final paragraphs. I've related it to you in our other studies, but it is good to go back through it now because this is assumed to be a religious carve-out. In other words, the mandate that homosexuals may marry means that anyone who is assigned the power to conduct a marriage ceremony therefore is bound to do so for anyone who appears before him. I don't understand why that would be true. We do not marry just anybody. If you want to be married, then you come to me for that suggestion. Then I have to ask you some questions. And the first question I ask is, if God were to meet you at the front door of heaven tonight after your sudden death, what reason would you give for him that you believe you should be allowed to enter his heaven? Now, the correct answer for that is because I've placed my personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That would be the right answer. If you responded instead, one or both, if one of these individuals said, well, it's because I have tried to be a good person all of my life and to do good things, that's the wrong answer. God doesn't need your good things. The only good things that can be performed by a human being in this life is performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, by believers only, and they in fellowship. So anything you think you've done as a heathen is not worth squat as far as God is concerned with regard to your salvation. So get it out of your mind that you can do something to impress God well enough that you can be entered into the environs of heaven. Faith alone in Christ alone gets you there. Rewards are attributed to those who do divine good under the filling of the Holy Spirit during their Christian walk. So when we read this, we're going to see some loopholes. Kennedy, by the way, is a doofus. He writes the following. Finally, it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. The First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faiths, and to their own deep aspirations to continue the family structure that they have long revered. So I think that's a pretty weak statement right there. The First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling. Look, I hope that the principles that I teach are fulfilling for you. But the principles that are taught and that you acquire in your soul have to do with your guidance. You are to be guided by the Word of God. And you do the right thing because that's what God wants you to do. And I will personally tell you there are mandates in Scripture that I am required to obey and follow that I don't particularly like. How about you? Come on now. But what do? You adjust. Look, you come into this Christian way of life as a heathen, as an unbeliever. You formed habits. You formed opinions and ideas before you became a Christian. and therefore you had behavior patterns, you must admit, that violated some of your behavior patterns, your thoughts, and your ideas. And that had to be corrected. And when that was taught from the pulpit, that you needed to make a corrective procedure, you decided to do that, although it is quite possible you didn't really want to at the time. So, it's not being fulfilled here. The idea is to orient and adjust to what God would have you do and think. And doing that incorporates within your soul concepts and principles and mandates that guide you to do the right thing. That's the whole concept. So you can tell that these guys have no theology, yet he has the audacity to put this prissy little thing at the end of his thing like it's going to salve our ruffled feathers. I'm feeling much better now. So the same is true for those who oppose same-sex marriage for other reasons. Now listen to this sentence here. This is the loophole. In turn, those who believe allowing same-sex marriage is proper or indeed essential, whether as a matter of religious conviction or secular belief, may engage those who disagree with their view in an open and searching debate. Now, how is that debate going to play out? When the debate would have one of the opponents, anything said in opposition is a hate crime. This is terrible. This is no consolation to churches, ministers, or others involved in the Christian work. Then he concludes, the Constitution, however, does not permit the state to bar same-sex couples from marriage on the same terms as accorded to couples of the opposite sex. Now, here's another statement that's here. This is from Chief Justice Roberts. He's in the minority opinion. Chief Justice Roberts and Justice Thomas noted in their dissents that the First Amendment guarantees the right to, quote, exercise religion. That's the free exercise clause. Chief Justice Roberts further noted that exercise is a word that the majority omitted from their opinion. So while this provision acknowledges the First Amendment rights of religious organizations to teach principles that are central to their lives and faiths, the dissenting judges expressed concern that it, the Establishment Clause, that it may not be broad enough to encompass the full exercise of those rights. Now, did you get that? So what have we got here? We got nothing. Chief Justice Roberts also noted that hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may be seen to conflict with a new right to same-sex marriage. He then offered the following examples. Number one, a religious college that provides marriage student housing only to opposite-sex couples. They've got a problem now. I don't quite get homosexuals being at a religious college. It's going to be very, very tough for them to submit to what the Bible teaches. And so there's that dilemma. Secondly, a religious adoption agency that declines to place children with same-sex married couples. And thirdly, the tax-exempt status of some religious institutions that oppose same-sex marriage. Now, Chief Justice Roberts went on to state that there is, quote, little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before this court. It seems like that future cases will ultimately determine the full scope and effect of this decision for churches and other religious organizations. Now the next question. So what does this mean for churches? Here's the commentary. This ruling does not appear to take away any of the rights that religious organizations currently have under the law. We just read where he fully expects these complaints to come before the court in due time. It seems likely that still the ruling leaves unanswered questions that may lead to confusion and concern for ministries. Common concerns include whether a pastor must perform a same-sex wedding ceremony, whether a church must make its facilities available for same-sex wedding events, and if a church must provide same-sex spousal benefits for its employees. So those are things we will discuss next Wednesday. Communicate expectations to expectations to limit lawsuits. This is a very important section here. All ministries should have biblically based beliefs and policies documented in the bylaws, articles, and other foundational documents of the organization. Thank God we've done that. Stating the ministry's beliefs along with applicable reference to Scripture in governing documents, that would be the bylaws and each of the statements in the bylaws having to do with the management of the church, are therefore have biblical attribution. This can help avoid claims of improper discrimination. In other words, if you state your beliefs and it's in writing as a part of the foundational documents and subsequent documents for the church, and they're in long standing, then you have documented what you teach, and it's not something just made up because of this issue. Churches and ministries will do well to clearly communicate that the ministry's positions and policies are based on sincerely held religious beliefs. Then there is the concept of statement of belief. Include a statement of the ministry's spiritual beliefs within the organization's governing documents or bylaws. This lays the foundation for the ministry to operate in accordance with its stated beliefs. So 40 Proclamations contains bylaws as well as the 40 Proclamations. It also contains the 14th Amendment. Consistent response. If the church or ministry treats an individual or a group of people differently than it does another person or group, the odds of the ministry losing a lawsuit increases significantly. For example, if the organization offers its event center for rent to the general public, yet declines to allow a same-sex couple to rent that facility, the individual whom the church declined may have a valid claim for discrimination. I can tell you now that we've done our last wedding in this church. It's not a good place to have a wedding. Anyhow, we have no place for the person that is betrothed to dress properly. We let them have the office back there for one wedding recently, and it was a mess when that was over. So we voted against any weddings in this church, and we haven't had one since that I recall. So we're not having any more. Of course, you can get married in it where you want to, but we just don't have the facility here to do it. And so that's just because of the size of the building does not accommodate that. So that's that. Consistent response, though, is necessary, and that's what we've just noted here. So we don't have any worry there. Now, take steps to avoid a lawsuit. I think this is important. To reduce the likelihood of an individual bringing a successful same-sex related lawsuit against your church or ministry, consider the following steps. Number one, include a spiritual purpose provision in your governing documents and bylaws. We've done this. Be sure your organizational governing documents clearly state your ministry's spiritual purpose, your reliance on Scripture, and the intent to advance the ministry in accordance with Scripture, where appropriate. Quote Scripture within the purpose statement. Secondly, include a morals clause in your employee handbook. Be sure your employee handbook includes a policy telling your organization's employees that the church expects them to support its spiritual purpose and behave in accordance with it. Including such a clause in your handbook, when applied consistently, can go a long way toward protecting the church from employment-related lawsuits. We actually had a lawsuit. I don't know what you call it when you are given some official paper. In other words, I was sued because we dismissed a person here a few years ago. And the reason we dismissed the person was because she violated standards that we have here, and therefore we told her that we needed to see her hit the street, in essence. But I was being sued, and it was the only person that is officially hired to work here is me. So you can't sue an organization, you have to sue a person, and I was the only person available, so they sued me. Ultimately, that was thrown out of court. Finally, all ministries, whether supportive of same-sex unions or not, should recognize and understand the potential impact of this ruling. Following the steps listed above can help ministries continue to operate in accordance with their sincerely held religious beliefs and avoid claims of improper discrimination. Contact a local attorney for assistance with creating policies and procedures and to help in understanding how the law applies to your ministry. And now, this check sheet here was distributed by Brotherhood Mutual Insurance Company, copyright 2012. It's located in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, I think that we have done all that they've suggested that we do. The fact that we have long-standing principles, concepts, ideas, doctrines, and so on, supported by Scripture that describe how we run the church and the bylaws and what we believe as a congregation in the 40 proclamations, certainly fulfills what is found here by suggestion. Secondly, I'm not doing weddings anymore except the one I promised to do in September. And so nothing's going to come down the pike before then. So I'll get that one out of the way, and then I'm done. This is something I do not wish to do. It's something that is forced upon this church. This church cannot afford to get involved in this legal mumbo-jumbo. It has to isolate itself away from danger, and therefore we're doing that. Once the smoke clears by maybe Congress passing a law that clearly stipulates that the Equal Protection Clause also applies to churches with regard to the Establishment Clause and the Free Exercise Clause. We would like to have that provision out of the 14th as well, and not to have this foggy opinion of the dissenters that I mentioned to you a moment ago. They think that maybe the Establishment Clause is not solid enough in order to cover this issue. It is clearly a covering of this and a host of other issues. The government cannot in any way interfere with a religious organization, period. We can thank Tommy Jefferson for that. There is a big impenetrable wall between church and state, you will recall. So let it be. I want to now shift gears, now that I've said this and given you the heads up, and the deacons will look at these things officially on Wednesday evening. We want to move now to Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. This is something I wanted to throw in as we took a look at Babylon. There was the original Babel, and then there from that spun off Babylon, which is in Chaldea. And then Pergamum was a church in Anatolia that Scripture says by the Apostle John in Revelation that Pergamum was where Satan dwells, indicating that if it's not a Babylon, it certainly qualifies for one. Then ultimately it shifted over to Rome, and Rome is therefore what is used as the illustration in Revelation as per this mystery Babylon that is being discussed. So there is a word in Revelation 18:2 that I'd like to amplify, the analysis of the noun phulake. And phulake simply means prison. Now, an angel communicating this information is the Seraph Rank King of Arms and of the Angelic College of Heralds. He doesn't have a name that we know. We do not believe it's Gabriel or Michael. Otherwise, the name might be given. But it's from the Angelic College of Heralds. Heralds have the duty of making proclamations, and so we have seen some of those in our study of the Lord's upcoming birth to Mary and to Joseph, and subsequently to the shepherds, and there were others. These are called annunciations. It is obvious that the information he reveals is of such a nature that only top-ranked seraph is allowed to divulge it. So he is probably, he is obviously a seraph rank angel, and therefore he is equal in rank to Michael and Gabriel. Now, we only have two elect angels that are mentioned by name in Scripture, and that is Michael and Gabriel, but there are others that are mentioned without their names. There are fallen angels that are mentioned, Lucifer being the chief of these, and you have Beelzebub and Apollyon. There are others that are mentioned in non-biblical books, and we don't count those because we're not certain of that revelation. Now, in his comments, the seraph states that Babylon had become a location for a host of demons, and they're characterized as unclean spirits. A spirit here makes reference to an angel, either elect or fallen. And a classification here as to what category of angel is the word unclean. Unclean has to do with a fallen angel that is therefore either indwelling an individual or has influenced an individual. And therefore, they are the ones who are imprisoned in the city that is referenced as Babylon. Now, religious Babylon has just been destroyed by political Babylon. Religious Babylon is the ultimate development of the cosmic organization called the National Council of Churches. Anything that is national and a council and brings together churches has got to be right out of the heart of hell. There's nothing good about the National Council of Churches, and since it's national, that means that that's probably good that it's not global. But it will be global, or at least the effort to make it global will occur in the tribulation. So Babylon the Great turns out to be where this global, hopeful Council of Churches is located, and it's called ecumenical religion. And therefore, the political Babylon is going to destroy religious Babylon. The religion, this is an attempt at global, it's ecumenical and ecclesiastical. This means that they're trying to spread one faith, one concept of idea, one religious idea, as far as they can get it. And if you have only one religion, then you can control the people with that religion. Now, we see that in many of the dissertations that we have available to us by those who seek to conquer a country. Vladimir Lenin developed several things, statements, ideas, principles that he required, as well as so did Joseph Stalin, on how to not only take over Russia, but to control the people of Russia. And there were five or six concepts that he used to do that. One is to control the media. One is to get rid of religion. And you may replace that with the religion that you control if you wish. And that's what's being indicated here. And once you have control of the media, then it will become a propaganda tool in order to feed only the information you want the people to have. Therefore, you propagandize them through these media. And there are other things as well. First of all, you want to cause as many people as possible to be poor. In other words, you fix it to where they won't have jobs. And if they don't have jobs, then they receive money from the government. The more people you can get on government dole, then these are the people who are so dependent on the dole that they're not going to in any way object to the government. And in order to pay for this, you increase high taxes on those who are working or who have some form of income like dividends and so on, or they have property that can be taxed, this kind of thing. And you keep doing that and raising the ante, meaning the percentage that you get, until they are poor. And then once everybody is poor and dependent on the state, then you've got everything conquered. Another approach that Lenin had, as well as Stalin, was to institute national health care. If you control a person's health, you control that person. If you want to have some medical procedure done, then there's certain checkpoints you have to live up to. You have to be in fairly good health. You have to be fairly young age. Old people, therefore, are a threat. We need to get rid of those. Also, old people have ideas of the past, and they interfere with what's going on with the future. And if you're going to change things, then you need to get rid of those who are not willing to play the game. So all of these things have been tried in communism, and it's worked beautifully for them. The rhetorical veil sort of a thing that our current leadership has imposed upon this country has been tactics used by Saul Alinsky and his Rules for Radicals. Now, you read Saul Alinsky, you're reading Lenin. So if you want to see how nations are conquered, then read one or the other. They're both basically the same. And so, therefore, we have, for example, our president has studied Saul Alinsky according to his own testimony. So has the other thing that's running for president. She's read Saul Alinsky. And so whatever they think is going to be geared by what that guy cooked up, and it is a frightening set of ideas. If you don't have Rules for Radicals, you should get it and read it. And you will have full understanding of what's going on around us presently. So that's Saul Alinsky. And he lines up perfectly with Lenin and Stalin. And it's working. And the fascinating thing is I've been teaching you people for 3 decades now. And I have said, I don't know how many times, I've said it till I'm hoarse, the loss of thought is going to destroy this country. When people can no longer think establishment viewpoint or, I might add, biblical viewpoint. When all they can go on is what they learn that is force-fed to them by state media, which is dang near all of it, in every form, music, entertainment, meaning movies and television, and, of course, all of the things that are associated with the news media. Every avenue of media are being used to propagandize people and to rob them of thought and to make them benighted as to how to evaluate incoming data. Now, I've told you this for 3 decades, and I think Gary Watson is doing a survey trying to update who is a member of Grace Doctrine Church. We want to make sure that when we have a congregational meeting that we do have a quorum. And so it's been years since we did a survey, so we're doing that now, and he's coming up with who is actually an official member, where they have come forward and said, I want to join this church. Do you know what it takes to join this church? This is an interesting piece of data you need to have. First of all, you need to say to whoever is handing you the form, you need to fill out number one there. You have to confirm that you have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you say yes to that, then go to the next one. And the next question is, do you submit to the authority of the pastor? And if you think you can put up with me for a while, then you check off on that one. Then finally, do you submit to the foundational documents of this church and its belief system, meaning the bylaws and the 40 proclamations? And here's the book if you don't know. And if you can't submit to every jot and tittle that's in that book, then you can't be a member of this church. So once people are saying, yes, I understand all of that, and I agree with all three, then you're a member. And so far we've got 35. Now, I'm sure that there are those who haven't filled out the form yet. I'm confident we'll get to around 40. Then he's also trying to see about the Doritos. How many of the Doritos want to be associate members? What are the privileges one acquires when he's an associate member? You get to receive a bulletin in the mail, which is posted on the website anyhow, but it doesn't have the prayer list because the government said you can't tell about people who are sick, and the HIPAA laws won't let us publish on the internet our prayer list, which is what we call it to keep from calling it a sick list, because a sick list is covered by HIPAA and it's a violation of the law and you go to jail. The Seraph uses a code that identifies the initial efforts by the dark side to develop a universal religious organization. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 11. We're going to go through verse 9. It's all on one page. And this is a piece of interesting information. I need to give you a little bit of uptick on this because Genesis 11 and 1 and following cannot really be understood unless you are familiar with Genesis 10. Now, what happens in Genesis 10? Genesis 10 is post-delusion, the global flood that has occurred. Now, of course, if you're confused about that, you can read the Bible. You can go to chapter 7 and forward all the way through chapter 9, and you'll learn about the global flood and that animals were saved on the ark and Noah and his family were saved on the ark. And it was like a major global baptism kind of thing. And so once that was done and the water went down, then you have these people ready to go and move out to the dry ground that's now been provided. Who are these people? Well, there are three families that come from Noah and his wife. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? So what is going to happen to these boys? They're being told to do something. And I want to evaluate for you a little bit of what this says. If you go to chapter 10, verse 5, and after you see who all is related, for example, to Japheth, it says that they are to be separated from the others, and they are to move into lands, languages, and nations separate from Ham and the other guy, Shem, separate from them. Now, that's the rule in verse 5 for Japheth. Separate from Shem and Ham and go to specified lands, languages, and nations. Then you see Ham is to separate in chapter 10, verse 20, to lands, languages, and nations, specified. And Shem separated into languages, lands, and nations. And that's in chapter 10, verse 31. So what's going on here? We've come out of the flood. There are only three men. Apparently Noah and his wife are done procreating. But it turns out their sons have done a good job of that. And so they have all these children. And they're going to set up communities. And they're not going to live together. They're going to be given certain pieces of real estate. Ham primarily is going to be on the north end of Africa. And Japheth is going to primarily be in Eastern Europe. And Shem is primarily going to be what we call Arabia today. Those are the pieces of real estate, generally stated, where these three boys are to settle down, be separate, and have their own separate language. And they therefore will have difficulty coming together to form some kind of world government idea, because the language barrier will prevent free exchange of ideas. Follow that? So what does God say here? I want people to be separate geographically. And I want them to remain that way by virtue of a specific language that they speak. Now, how do we evaluate this? Okay, let's see. Let's try this out in fairly recent human history. When we take a look at what the composite is of the USA's population, originally we had people who were Anglo-Saxon. The Anglo-Saxons primarily came from England or the British Isles and came over here, and they were the founders. So we got Anglos there. Even my son, when he's asked on a form what his race is, he writes Northeast Atlantic Islander. And that would be correct. That would be the British Isles. So he's got Welsh heritage, he's got English heritage. The mother has both Scot and Irish. So he's got the combo. So that's his race. And white doesn't cover it, okay? There are a lot of white people that are not from England. For example, Germans. For example, the French. Although I'm not really sure what that really is, but they're the French. And then there are other nations that run through Europe. You're familiar with that. And we have drawn, the country has drawn from that population for over 200 years. So when a person comes here, what is it that happened in the early days of our nation when people came from Germany or from Switzerland or from France or from Norway or from the four islands, the four categories of the British Isles? What happened to those people when they got here? Well, it was easy for them to amalgamate because they wanted to. And the way you amalgamate is to learn English. That was the standard language of this nation. So if you came here and wanted to continue to speak German, that would be fine, but you can't enter into commerce if you can't communicate in English. So people said, okay, we'll learn English. And it's interesting how the dialects that are typical to these various nations and their languages are retained in the English way they speak. You can tell a person that his family is originally from Italy when you hear an Italian speak. When a German speaks, you can get it. When a person from France speaks English, you can get it. And all of that goes on. The British have their way of speaking as well. So this is where we amalgamated people into our culture. Then they were free to do whatever they wanted to do as long as it didn't violate the law. So therefore, the American experience of pulling in various races of people with different languages was working as long as people amalgamated. Now we do not have that. People who come here, they're called immigrants. They come in here, they don't necessarily want to amalgamate. They want to bring their own culture, which they've just left, with them, and they want to retain their own language. And it's not going to work. And that is the principle we see in Genesis chapter 10. It's not going to work. You have to amalgamate. So if somebody came, say, from Shem's outfit and wanted to go and move up to where Japheth lived and his progeny, he'd have to learn to speak Japheth's language in order to communicate and enter into commerce and so on. And the Lord separated them for a reason, so they wouldn't get cocky and think, we're going to come together as a group here and we're going to set things up and do it our way. Okay, let's see what happens here. I'm going to get, by the way, to another comment away from your notes as we go through this. Genesis 11, verse 1 and following. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same vocabulary. This is Genesis 11. This is as we leave the distribution, the separation in Genesis 10. It came about as they traveled east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's Babylonia or Chaldea, and settled there. Now, you know where Chaldea is in Babylonia. That's we just fought a war over there. It's called Iraq. So this is defiance of the divine mandate to separate in Genesis 10, verse 32, the last verse in that chapter. That's the last mandate. Separate, go to your different land, and utilize your specific language. Okay, what happened next? Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same vocabulary. So they've already violated that. It came about as they traveled east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, and settled there. And this is defiance of the mandate in 10:32. Verse 3, they collectively said, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Now, the interesting thing there is they have decided to build something together. And they, first of all, use brick for stone. Brick is humanly made, therefore it works. Divine provision is stone. Therefore, they're rejecting divine provision here. Also, mortar. Tar for mortar, that's another act of human works. Verse 4, they collectively said, now this is rebellion here, come, let us build for ourselves. That's collectivism. Let us build for ourselves. So this is communicating the idea of collectivism. For ourselves is humanism. God's not mentioned here. And what they want to build is a city. We'll see what that is later. And a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make rejection of divine provision and protection. Let us make for ourselves a name. And ourselves a name, it will be arrogance. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. In other words, we do not intend to follow through on God's mandates to us. This is rebellion. Now, to go back on a couple of points here, note that they want to build a tower that will reach up into heaven. Why would they want to do that? We've discovered that what this is called is a ziggurat, and this is a sort of a hackneyed pyramid kind of a thing, on top of which you do various things involving religious activities. We can involve a host of things that are just not right. And so when you get up there, what are you going to do? You're going to invent your own religion. That's basically what happens when people start building things to reach into heaven. Secondly, they probably had a fear of a subsequent flood. And they wanted to build this up into heaven so that if it flooded again, they could climb up on top of the hill and be safe. That's human viewpoint. Noah got the information specifically with a rainbow that God wouldn't do that again. So obviously they blew that off. Now verse 5. The Lord came down to see. These are anthropomorphisms. God does not have to come down anywhere. He is omnipresent. So that's an anthropomorphism, as is to see. He knows all things, so omniscience prevents him from having to observe and gather data. So the Lord came down to see as a way of saying that he is going to take note about what's going on in this place. He came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. This is human good. Verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. This is internationalism. That is always evil. And by the way, Europe decided to do this. Decided to go with the European Union and get it international and get all one money and all one this, that, and the other. So how's that playing out for them now since Greek has bolted? Greece is out of the deal. They don't have any money left. But the people say, well, you got to get some money because we're not going to go to work. Note Saul Alinsky. And so who's supposed to belly up for this? Who will belly up to the money bar? Is Germany going to do it? They've been talked about. Will England do it? Will France do it? How about Switzerland? They're supposed to have a lot of money. Will they do it? Isn't that funny? Isn't it funny that none of this international stuff works? It is a testimony to the idiocy of it all. Behold, they are one people and they have the same language, so they can communicate their bad ideas together with no misunderstanding. And this is what they began to do, which is separation from God and divine viewpoint. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they propose to do will be impossible for them. They have gone into reversionism, reverse process reversionism. See, what is reverse process reversionism? That is where you previously were in favor of A and opposed to B. Now you're opposed to A and you're in favor of B. That's reverse process. What previously was A? Submission to God's mandates. What were you opposed to? Not to be in opposition to God's mandates. Now they're in reverse process reversionism. They're opposed to God's mandates. They're all for what they dream up. We're going to do it here. We will make ourselves a tower. We will build ourselves a city. We will use brick and mortar. So you have the same language here. They can communicate perfectly with each other. They have the same culture, which is heathenism. They have the same humanistic mindset. So that's their culture. Verse 7. Come, let us, meaning the Trinity, go down and there confuse their language, and so that they will not understand one another's speech. This is difficulty to organize the masses. Now, I want you to note something about language here. I think it's very important, and I've got a quote for you you've heard before, but it's worth repeating here. Let's go through verse 7 again. The Trinity goes down and confuses their language. The confusion does what? They will not understand one another's speech. Now, what did God want them to do in chapter 10? Have their own specific individual language. There were going to be three different languages here. And that would separate them, and therefore there would be a culture that Japheth would set up, a culture Ham would set up, a culture that Shem would set up. And that would be based on a specific language. And then from that, they would have a belief system, and that belief system would be the foundation of the culture. That's the way it always works. And they therefore have chosen not to follow God, but to follow their own human viewpoint ideas. So that's where they are. I want to quote a paragraph from a book by Richard F. Thompson. The book is entitled The Brain, A Neuroscience Primer. This is the second edition. Thompson writes, "All languages, from English to obscure dialects, have the same degree of complexity and similar properties. It is as though humans came into the world equipped with a well-elaborated, complex, and biologically determined language system. In short, it would seem that we may have speech and language centers in the brain that are in some ways predetermined or pre-programmed." How do you play that out? Well, if you've had children, you know that they begin to learn how to speak at about age 2 or so, and actually get whatever language you speak, they're going to speak. Their brain is wired to understand and put together a sentence and use verbs. And the interesting thing is that people want to communicate with monkeys and apes and chimpanzees and so on and see if they can communicate with the animals. Now, I think there's even a song about talking to the animals. Well, you can talk to an animal till you're blue in the face, and a dog will look at you like that. He doesn't mind you speaking to him. He's just not getting it. So the animals do not have the capacity to process language, which means that the human race is the only species with which God seeks to communicate. And because he will communicate with us and provide us with the ability to do so, means he has something to say to us. And he had something to say to these boys here, and these boys decided they wanted to speak with each other and decide on their own how they ought to manage their freedom. And their freedom is going to go in the tank because they rejected divine instructions and mandates. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. It comes into the English as Babel, and it means confusion. They were confused. The whole idea was confusion. And when God separated them and gave them each a specific language, they were confused so that they couldn't communicate with each other. They couldn't come up with a human viewpoint ideas. They couldn't in any way violate divine mandates unless they chose to do so, but they couldn't influence each other. Because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Babylonian system of amalgamation has been the trend of religious religions since the rebellion at Babel. That's been the trend. The Catholic Church has always had an eye on global dominance, while Islam's desire is a global caliphate. Now notice on the networks, they're calling this a caliphate. The Oxford American Dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary have a long A there. It's a caliphate. And if they're wrong, then I stand wrong. I go by dictionaries. Now, the city of Babylon became a metonymy for Jewish and Gentile writers who employed the name Babylon to describe Rome. See, it's a metonymy. A metonymy is when you take something that is typical or common to an individual and let that idea define that person. We often talk about the presidency as the White House. What does the White House have to say? Well, that would be, what does the president have to say? Then you can go on down, what does Congress have to say? That there are these titles that come to people over time which identifies who they are or what they do. And therefore, we have this metonymy. Babylon becomes a definition of a place where Lucifer dwells. So the city of Babylon became a metonymy for Jewish and Gentile writers who employed the name Babylon to describe Rome. And even the Apostle John in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, describes the city of Pergamum, that's one of the seven cities of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, as where Satan's throne is, and characterizing the culture of the town as what, shall we say, cosmopolitan, licentious, decadent, concupiscent, candidate for the metonymy of Babylon. So the title of Babylon was inherited by Rome in the 4th century. It was a gradual transfer that began with the death of Attalus III, king of Pergamum, who bequeathed the city of Rome at his death in 133 B.C. Peter refers to Rome as Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. "Thee in Babylon" is how this reads in the Greek. There is no verb. But what it means is that Babylon is chosen together with you. In Babylon, those people who are living or presently located in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends greetings, and so does my son Mark. Well, where's Babylon? Well, it's where Peter is living at the moment, and that is Rome. And he did not want in his first epistle for people to know that he was writing from Rome and therefore learn that he was in Rome. So this is code word that everybody understands. They know where Babylon is right now. At the time he wrote, Babylon would be Rome. Footnote on this about the fact that he calls Mark his son. Marcus refers to John Mark, who ancient writers agree was Peter's amanuensis for the Gospel of Mark, and who was in Rome with Peter when he wrote the letter of 1 Peter. He was not his son, but he was younger than Peter, and in that way he referred to him as a son. Older men often refer to younger men as son, not meaning that they're blood relatives, but rather that you're a younger fellow, and I look on you as such. Well, that's where we need to stop for tonight, and so we'll resume here in our study on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, observing these things, learning from them. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify these ideas in our soul for clear and lucid application to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.